Wow, that was great. It's good to be back with you. Some of you probably don't even know that I was away, but I was for several weeks. And it's good to be back in a worshiping community. That's part of the nature of summer, right? We're here and we're gone. It's part of making the most of the two-week summer we have in Alberta, right? We do what we can, right? So anyway, it's good to be back with you. It's good to see you. It's always a challenge to be up here, but there's a privilege in taking in all week long and then giving out, and I've been reflecting on that as just part of, I think, the way that God has wired me, and so I'll do my best with that this morning, even if I'm a little out of practice. When I was in Ontario, we were back in Ontario for a couple of weeks visiting family. One of the things I did was I got together with a mentor of mine. He's got quite a bit more gray hair than I do, and he's a pastor, and he's been at this for a really long time. And I was giving him an update on what it is that's going on in our church since I saw him last, back in the summer, I believe, last year. And so since then, we've had a senior pastor who's moved on, and I have been put into this acting senior pastor role, and our church is in this transition period, and I'm filling him in on these things, and he's asking about what's happening with the search committee, and it's funny that you ask, I say, because I get asked that constantly. So here's an update for you. There is going to be a search committee. They have been asked to serve, and they have said yes. It's five people. I believe their names are going to be posted at the back there. The search committee will begin meeting in the fall. What they do as they begin meeting is they're going to, as I told him, they're going to create a profile of our church. What are our church's strengths and weaknesses? What's the direction that our church is going, etc.? It's sort of a needs assessment, but it's going to take some spiritual discernment as well. And that's going to be a process that's going to take time. It's going to involve material that has been handed on to us from the denomination to help these people who've never done this before work through this process. So you can expect that that's going to take some time, and you can be praying for those individuals. And so I told him that as the search committee does their work, they create this profile of the church, and from the profile of the church, they create out of that a profile of the leader that they think they're going to need, who's going to complement the church, match well, be a good fit for one another. And then out of that profile of the leader, that's when they start doing the interview process. That's what's going to generate the material for guiding us through an interview process and a candidating process and so on. And oftentimes, after I have explained that process, as I have done over and over again to people, the next question is, so are you applying for the job? Which, of course, can't be answered if you haven't actually seen what's being generated. Also not always appropriate to ask. But anyway, that's not what he asked me. The next question, the next thing he actually said after I explained that process was, so Ben, it's your job to get the congregation ready for that process. I thought, wow, that's a daunting task. Nevertheless, I think there's really something to that, that there it is worth our time reflecting on what it means to be a pastor in order that we may work, or that we may process together as a congregation, or that we may pray appropriately for the people who are going to be working intimately through that process. But ultimately, whether you are a member and have a vote, or whether you are an adherent and still have a voice, this is going to be a family conversation, and so it needs to be a lot more than just maybe the council and the search committee who need to know what it is that is involved in being a pastor. And so I like to take a couple of weeks to reflect on sort of spiritual leadership as a whole. And I'm going to use this week a particular passage from one of Paul's letters as he is reflecting on his ministry and what that looks like and the way that the people he's writing to don't necessarily have the same expectations that he does for what it means to be a spiritual leader and a pastor. So we're going to use some of those reflections this morning. I often picture, when I think about the Apostle Paul, I often picture this sort of spiritual giant, this superhero spiritual guy that just sort of, walks across all of his problems and he just treads so confidently and he's got everything the way that it should be. People just admire and respect him. He's well-educated and so he's well-published and people just receive this material and think, you are the greatest leader. You see all of these successful church plants that he has and he's constantly working. These churches are growing and he's just this fantastic, amazing guy. And then you get into some of these books and you see the troubles that he goes through and the fact that people never agree with him and the fact that he doesn't really look that impressive to the people that he is overseeing. It's really interesting thing that comes out in 2 Corinthians where my spiritual superhero bleeds. It's really, really interesting. He bleeds and at the same time he gushes on behalf of this congregation that he loves. And they don't necessarily even respect him that much. So why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Or just look in your index and find the page number. Table of contents, sorry, find the page number. 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read a fair amount of this passage, but we're going to park on the most famous verse that you will see up on the screen, and I'm basically just going to unpack that verse, but you need it in its context to really understand it. Let's pray. Lord, in the service so far, we've been using our voices to speak to you and tell you how great you are. And now we want to know how great you are as we hear your voice. So enable us to hear your voice and make us people who can walk it out in the lives that you have called us to. In your name, amen. 2 Corinthians 4, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides, and we refuse to practice any sort of cunning or falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, we have it in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and doesn't come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We are going to park, as I said, on verse 7 up on the screen. We have this treasure. And I'm going to be speaking specifically about pastors, but today the main message at the same time is going to be that the pastor is one of us. The pastor is part of the family. So as much as I am going to be constantly talking about pastors, you can apply basically everything that I'm saying to your lives, right? But I want you to be thinking about pastors because sometimes we have the expectation that the pastor actually isn't one of us, sort of elevated in that sense. So this very much applies to everything that you have in your own lives, but I want to at the same time remind us that we are forming our expectations for what it is that a pastor is. So first point, we have this treasure can you please make sure that your pastor knows that the gospel, the good news, is more than you can have your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die? And if the pastor that you choose only preaches a gospel that is you can have your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven when you die, you need to send him or her, I'll speak about the her part later, back to seminary. Please. Because they're not actually reading their Bibles at that point. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, look at our text. Not just this one, but a couple of verses before. The gospel that that Paul is preaching, we proclaim not ourselves, preaching the gospel, but Christ as Lord. The gospel, if you want it in a nutshell, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sins forgiven part is a necessary part of a much bigger message, which is that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, the gospel is about the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus said. Jesus himself says this. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. There's a summary, another summary of the gospel in Mark chapter 1. I don't remember the verse, but if you have red letters in your Bible, it will be the first red letters that appear on the page in Mark chapter 1. It says that Jesus went around preaching the gospel, the good news. And what are the next words? I need someone to read it out for me. Call it out.
The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come
near. The gospel is that the kingdom of God has come near. And it's time to get in line with that. That's the gospel. Getting your sins forgiven is one part of that bigger project, which is bringing the kingdom of God. The gospel is that Jesus is king, bringing a kingdom. Therefore, one necessary part of that is that you get in line. We repent. We have our sins forgiven. We are reconciled to God in order that God might then do something beyond just getting people's sins forgiven. God has a bigger project in mind for his people than simply repentance. This Christian thing is about a bigger thing than simply making sure you don't screw up anymore. Please find a pastor who gets the full message of the gospel, because it's the full message of Scripture. God does not create a people in Genesis. God does not create a people who are going to screw up so that he can then save them. You following me? If your gospel message is simply, you can be forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die, that does not actually even fit with what it is that God is doing in Genesis with humanity. God has a bigger project in mind for his people than simply making sure they don't screw up. What was God's intention for humanity? We'll find out when we get to Genesis. I think I'm going to Genesis in the fall. I'm still not entirely sure about that. But if not, we can have a great conversation about it sometime, or maybe a Bible study or something. Paul wants his church to make sure that they know that Jesus Christ is Lord of every aspect of the world. And it's not just getting them in line. It means that God actually has something that he wants to do with creation itself. Adam and Eve had a role within creation. God had a bigger project in mind than making sure that his people didn't screw up. Okay? Make sure you have someone who gets the bigger message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is king of the entire universe, which means that every part of the entire universe needs to come under his good rule and then find its place in his good rule, find its purpose in his good rule, whether that's building roads or taking care of endangered species or cleaning washrooms. There is meaning that can be found in the work that God gives us that has a wider purpose beyond simply getting your act together. we should have more conversations about this. But I'm moving on. I'm going to have Q&A at some point in this message as well. So feel free to jot down a question and raise it later on. We have this treasure in clay jars. Anyone remember the band Jars of Clay? Are they still around? Oh, yeah. Okay, they are. Okay. When I was... Sorry? You don't know. Well, when I was in grade 8, grade 9, Jars of Clay was coming out with its first album, their self-titled album. Do you guys remember, like, CDs? Do you remember those things? Yeah, CDs had a secret... This CD had a secret song, right? So the last track was, like, 12 minutes long, but it, you know, the last song was 4 minutes, and then you had all of this silence going on forever and ever and ever, and the track didn't loop back to the first when I hit repeat. So what's going on? Well, there's a secret song at the end. It starts coming on after 7 minutes of silence or something, and it was this particular verse, and they put it to song. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the power comes from God and is not from us. So that was my first experience with it. It was one of the verses I memorized because they put it to song. It was great. So this is a metaphor, that this jars of clay is a metaphor for humanity. Okay? It doesn't actually originate with Paul. It was just out there in his culture at the time, but he applies it for good reason to himself, to the people who are his fellow ministers, his fellow pastors, sort of the ministerial, his people, his team. He applies it to them. He says, these are essentially fragile, limited, sinful people. They're clay jars. One commentator says that although the metaphor may have been proverbial, it aptly captures the contrast between the glorious nature of the apostolic task and the generally unspectacular lives of most of God's people. It aptly captures the contrast between the glorious nature of what God has called his apostle to, what God has called his pastor to, what God has called you to. It captures the glorious task that he has given you and the fact that you and I live unspectacular lives. We don't look like much. In fact, that's one of the things that's going to cause a huge amount of conflict between Paul and his congregation is the fact that they have expectations that they're going to get a super pastor. And it's not working out. And there's conflicts now between them. The reality is that God does not pick the most impressive people. I used to pray, when I was a teenager, I used to pray that God would start saving some of the influential people in our culture that we really looked up to. So you name a band. Eminem, I think, was one of the people I was really praying for at the time. Elton John, I don't know. Oprah, you know, influential people. Okay? I was praying that God would save these influential people so that they could use their status and their success and their authority to market the gospel, because I bought into marketing, right? This is what advertisers do. They get a celebrity and they put a celebrity behind a product so that the celebrity's status and success can market that product, can sell more goods and services, right? I bought into marketing. I wanted someone else to lend credibility and authority to this message, because it would make me feel more secure, for one thing. But I wanted God to do that. Do you know what would have happened if God made that his MO? If God made that the main way that he is going to get his message across? Do you know what would happen? What would happen is that success would then be defined for every Christian in terms of whether or not they could measure up to the status and success of that individual celebrity. By doing that, it would mean that all of the little people like us wouldn't have a place. We wouldn't. That's why God doesn't get into marketing like that. And the second reason we see in this verse, it means that if God did that, if God bought and traded on celebrity to lend credibility to this message, it would have emptied the power of the message. Look at the verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, these clay pots, that aren't impressive. We have that in order to show that the power is not from us. It's from God. God seems to prefer weak and unimpressive people. And that is a huge, huge theme in 2 Corinthians. The point of the verse is that we're not going to be impressive people. And that we shouldn't be impressed with the jar. We're supposed to be impressed by the treasure and the power that God demonstrates in using something weak and foolish and limited. So as you reflect on what it is that you are hoping to find in a pastor, here are some things you are going to find regardless of whether or not you're hoping for them. You can expect someone who's fragile. You can expect that you are going to find someone who is going to need to be cared for as much as he or she, that's the third week, by the way, she, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about the she. Regardless of whether or not you are going to find someone who is going to need to be cared for, regardless of the fact that he or she is going to be caring for you, they're also going to need care. Even the guy who walked on water needed friends and prayer support. Even the guy who walked on water needed friends and prayer support, friends. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think the person here is going to be any different? I don't think so. So expect fragility, expect limitations. Your pastor won't walk on water. And your pastor will have strengths and weaknesses and areas of blind spots. You know, I am an example here. I am an Myers-Briggs, you know this, personality testing. I'm an ISTJ. Rob was an ENFP. Did you notice there was no overlap between us? Made for some interesting dynamics. I am an Enneagram 5, which means that as fives, I even have a hard time telling you that because we don't like to talk about ourselves. I'm an Enneagram 5. Rob was an Enneagram 7. There are 16 different Myers-Briggs types. Rob and I covered two of them. There are 9 different Enneagram types. Rob and I, once again, covered two of them. Limitations. Right? We come to this with certain strengths. We come to this with a whole lot of blind spots, and we're never going to be able to cover everything. It's just part of the package. Sorry, limited package. That's the way it is. We're going to be having some people actually from our congregation who are going to be speaking soon. A couple of women, which is why I'm going to be talking about women preaching in a couple of weeks. And one of these women I asked to speak specifically because she has some giftings and some passions that I am just blind and numb to. And as much as I sort of know, I'm not completely blind. I know that this is just not an area of strength or passion for me. So I said, I need you to come speak about this. You use your giftings. Because I can't do it all. I bet some of you sit here week after week and go, he just doesn't scratch where I itch. Sorry, can't help it. I will do my best. But you know, at the same time, I'm not going to try and please everyone. But anyway, we're just going to be limited. That's the reality of what you're going to bump up against. Thirdly, expect fragility, limitations. You need to expect sin. Expect sin from your pastor. I met with a former pastor, not Rob, by the way, different person talking about. I'm not going to tell you who it is, not that it would matter anyway, but I was meeting with this former pastor who was moving into a new line of work. He pastored for a while and had found some different interests and maybe different calling there, and so he's moving into this new line of work, and I just got together with him. I was asking him what he was looking forward to about this new line of work, and his response was, well, I'm looking forward to dealing with crap and at least expecting it. Unlike the church, he said, where I was constantly surprised by having to deal with sin. That's a really interesting, and I'm not even sure theologically accurate comment. Does our theology of sin not mean that we should expect sin in every place we go? We bring it with us wherever we go, including the place that tends to be a magnet for needy people, like myself, right? We need to expect sin. You need to expect that you will come here and eventually get hurt. probably even by the person up here. That is part of being human. Expect your pastor to be human. In fact, expect that his or her flaws are going to be more visible than yours. You know why? First, because we're blind to our blind spots. Second, because we are deeply insecure people and it makes us feel better when we can point out other people's flaws because we don't have to look at our own. Thirdly, because this is a public role. It is a painfully, painfully public role. It's really hard. So you need to expect that the spotlight is going to magnify flaws and they're going to look bigger than yours. You know how I know this? Not because actually you've pointed them out, because I sat where you were for a very long time and pointed out all the flaws. And the irony is that I ended up here. Okay? So, I get it. I'm repenting of that. And paying for it at the same time. Okay. Please expect that your pastor is going to be a clay jar. Fragile, limited, sinful. And it's that way on purpose. Look at the verse. It's that way on purpose because God uses the weak and humble vessel to demonstrate his power, not how great the jar is. God's at work. It's not about human ingenuity. It's not about human strength. And you should expect some power. When the treasure's in the clay jar, when the good news that Jesus is Lord is seeping into a person's life, you ought to at times expect that there's going to be the power of God there. But notice where it shows up. Yes, there is going to be a partnership between God and your pastor. There's going to be a partnership between you and God, of course. But notice where it shows up and notice what it looks like. What does the power look like to Paul? Read on. So look down at your passage and read on. We have this treasure, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. What does the power look like? Well, we're afflicted in every way, but we haven't been crushed. What does the power look like? Well, we're perplexed, but we haven't been driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. We're always being given over to death, he goes on to say, even while Jesus is showing up in the midst of it. What's the power going to look like? Well, Paul's scraping by. I mean, this is the language that Paul uses at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction which we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly and unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Where's the power? The power is that in spite of being utterly afflicted and unbearably crushed, we felt that although we'd received the sentence of death, we got this so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Where can you expect to find the power? In some of the least glamorous places, in all the cracks in the clay pot. That's where you can expect to find the power. That's where you, as one of the clay pots, can expect that God is going to show up in your life. Not in all of your strengths. It's not on the things you put on your resume. In fact, if you think about Paul's resume and you look on, he's going to give you a resume in 2 Corinthians, and it's beatings, it's danger, it's basically the stripes on his back from how many times he got lashes. It's the suffering that he has actually gone through that's Paul's resume. So maybe be aware of too much confidence in a leader. And maybe as whether you're on the search committee or not, you're going to have a chance to interact with the person who will apply for this job. And maybe as often as you look for their strengths and the things that they would put on a resume, you should also be asking about the areas where they've wrestled and where they've suffered, where God has been silent and so far hasn't answered. Because that's where the power is going to show up. God shows up in the places where he's needed. And frankly, he's just not needed in areas where you're really strong. So ask about the suffering. Ask about the disappointments. as well as the giftings that God gives an individual. The people who demonstrated God's power in Scripture were the people who suffered the most. Find me an example where it doesn't happen. Something to chew on. All right, I've spoken long enough. Are there things that you want to say, hey, I got a comment or question, I'd like to interact about this particular point, or heresy, something like that? Anything you want to raise? Susan? Mm-hmm. Susan's pointing out that there is just a theme in Scripture of in order for God to show up and shine through, things need to be broken. Yep. Mm-hmm. The story that Susan's talking about is Mary, where she breaks a jar and drops the perfume, pours the perfume on Jesus, and perhaps there's imagery involved there in the breaking in order that something beautiful and good be made present. It's entirely possible. Are we servants of God or slaves to him? I'll give you a quick answer, and then I'll ask you why you're asking. So the quick answer is that the Greek word can be rendered either servant or slave. So it depends on the opinion of the translator. Why do you ask? Mm-hmm. Okay, so Ben is raising the question about whether or not we're servants or slaves, because servants serve willingly. Slaves are under compulsion. They don't have a choice about this thing. And in a sense, that's probably why the translators wrestle with that, because there's both, right? We choose every day to die to ourselves. But then as we die to ourselves, we are raised to life in Christ, and the life we live is no longer our life. So we are slaves. And that's why you're going to get a translation that's going to use both. Because in a sense, we participate in this. We've chosen this. But having chosen this, we no longer have a choice. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that you and I no longer live in the land of I decide what's best. He does. Great question. Thanks for letting me preach about something I wasn't even thinking about preaching about. Anything else you want to raise? Question? Comment? Kent? Yeah, voluntary slave, right? So in a sense, it's a choice, and in a sense, it's not a choice. And either way, we submit out of reverence for Christ, right? And that it becomes, whether or not it maybe seems like, yeah, this is a good thing for me to be doing at the time, we submit because whether or not we understand what's best for ourselves, actually Jesus does. And so we've decided to trust him. And so even when we don't necessarily want to do something because it's not easy or pleasant or it's not going to bring us a good return on our investment, we, in the end, we still submit to it because we trust that we think we know how to live, but he's the one who designed us. So we have to entrust ourselves to that sometimes actually God knows better. Maybe. Yeah, we do submit. We have to, out of reverence for Christ. That's a good verse. Yep. Thank you. Okay, Dwight, last one. Mm-hmm. That's a great observation, Dwight. Dwight was saying, you know, that one of the other metaphors that Paul uses is he talks about being an athlete who trains. And oftentimes, in fact, what happens is in the church, we sort of, we take the lesser gospel, the just part of the gospel, which is, you know, I get my sins saved, my sins forgiven, I got my ticket to heaven, and from then on, I get to be a spectator, and I don't actually have to participate in much. If that's the case, did you ever actually die to yourself? Like, did you ever actually receive the gospel, which is take up your cross and follow me? Yeah, good point. Thanks. Okay, I'm going to make this personal, despite the fact that I don't like doing it. Thinking about clay jars, I wonder if some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, the thing that I would be thinking if I were hearing this message, which is, I see the clay jar in the mirror every day. Totally get that piece. But I have trouble seeing the power. I don't know about you, but that's where I come from. I look in the mirror and I see the flaws. And it's very hard to see where God is at work. And truthfully, that's me. Like, I see the weaknesses, and I have real trouble seeing the good things in myself, and I have real trouble seeing where God is at work, and I just flat out struggle with inadequacy and guilt and failure. And, you know, every Sunday morning I wake up and I go, this, like, I'm not worthy of this. This can end up adding to the hypocrisy. My hypocrisy bank account increases every Sunday. And, you know, I struggle. I have these people that I look up to and admire, whether it's the mentor I'm talking about at the beginning or my parents or reading a Bonhoeffer biography right now or material by pastors like Eugene Peterson. And sometimes it can seem actually pretty soul-crushing when you look at that stuff and you go, man, I don't measure up. And if that's you, here's what I have found helpful. I have found it helpful that there are some people that I admire and trust deeply, like people I really respect and look up to, and they've been able to point out in my life where God is at work, where I couldn't see it, where I am blind to the good things, but other people aren't. And I found that profoundly helpful. In a sense, it's part of being in real community with people that they actually don't just point out your flaws, but actually point out some of the good things as well. God is probably at work in your life, but it's not always easy to see. And that is why you need other people to point it out as well. So can we encourage one? This is not a veiled way of actually asking you for good feedback on sermons. No, I'm talking about like my mentors and the people I've respected and who know me better than you know me and who still see something good going on because they actually see the flaws as well. Because I don't really trust the people who don't really, they see one side of me. Like I put forward my best face, right? We all do that. I need the people who know me really well and whom I respect and admire to then say, no, there's some good things happening there. And God's at work. So I hope you have those people in your life. And I hope that they are providing you what you need. Because that's one of the ways that I think that God will encourage you, that he is at work. And you're going to look for it and you're going to find it in the pieces of, really in the cracks, in the failures and the flaws and so on. I think this is why I'm drawn to this letter. Like 2 Corinthians is where Paul bleeds and he tells God, like, I'm not enough. He talks about a thorn in the flesh, and God's answer is, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. God meets him in the cracks, in the sin, or the fragility, and the limitation. That's where the power shows up. But it's not going to look like the super pastor, the super apostle. It's going to look like an apostle who bleeds but still makes it through. And I think that's where you can find hope and encouragement, is that God will be at work in the cracks of your life. And he will provide the grace that is sufficient for you to make it through. And his power will be made complete and perfect in the places where you're bleeding to. So may that be a piece of hope for you as you reflect on the way that God has made you and the way that he is still at work in very inconspicuous places.